Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this letter to the Galatians. We thank you that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that every word is the word of God. Father, we pray we may hear your word and so be saved unto everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. We're concluding our sermon series in Galatians today, and it's been a great series, I think. I've certainly enjoyed digging down into the book. In Galatians, we see Paul at his most passionate. We see him at his most intense. As he writes a relentless theological tour de force, demolishing arguments, calling down curses, calling out a fellow apostle, praying that the false teachers of the church would emasculate themselves. And I guess perhaps as you've been reading Galatians and hearing the sermons, you may be tempted to have said, Paul, your tone's all wrong. This is not the way to win friends and influence people. And I guess Paul might say, yeah, possibly, but I'm not that concerned. I'm not that concerned because sometimes, not all the time by any means, but sometimes, the situation is so bad and so dire that you have to confront people with the simple, unvarnished, blunt truth. Because there are times when to prevaricate, to be nuanced, to be subtle, to see both sides of the argument, to say yes, but on the one hand, but on the other, is not what the situation calls for. Which is why, by the way, we now admire Winston Churchill. Because back in the day, many were for appeasement. Many were for seeing both sides of the argument. Many were tempted to compromise and find a solution, a halfway house between freedom and slavery. And Winston Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and said, we are in the midst of a great and grievous ordeal. A monstrous tyranny lies in front of us. And we need to wage war with all of our might. Before us lie years of toil and struggle. Therefore, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And in a way, this is what Paul's been saying all the way along, isn't it? Really, more or less. He's been saying there's a war on. A battle needs to be engaged for the soul of the church, for the gospel itself, and this is going to cost. There's going to be a price to pay. And I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. Which is why Paul has been saying things like, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Peter, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you wanting to be enslaved all over again? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't indulge the flesh. And so it goes on. And today we're reaching the end of Galatians, the last few verses. And very often, as you know, Paul will end his letters on a calm note. Greet the brothers for me. I commend Phoebe. Greet Mary. Greet those who risked their lives for me. Thank you for the gifts you sent Timothy. Remember to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Try to get here before winter. Bring the parchments and my cloak. I'm cold. But not here. Not in Galatians. Here he is in the fight right to the bitter end. To the last few sentences. And every last word is being marshaled and used with laser-like precision. And so he thunders, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boast in the cross. But the false teachers, you see, we're not boasting in the cross. Not at all. What were they boasting in? Well, Paul tells us. They're boasting in the flesh. They're boasting in circumcision. And so Paul writes, they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Do you see what's happening here? Even in the last few sentences, Paul is continuing to drive home his argument. And he's basically saying, remember that there are basically two ways to be saved. There are, if you like, two ways to live. One is to boast in the cross and to be saved to everlasting life and for eternity. The other is to boast in the flesh and to be saved in this world and for time. One for eternity and the world to come, the other for time and this world. Because at root, there are only two religions in the world. Now, you might say to me, Nigel, are you sure that's right? I've been reading the press, and I've noticed that 52% of the population say they're now not religious. That they have no religion. 52%. And I think what they mean by that is that they don't follow any of the world's main religions, which is fine. But of course, they are religious. We're all religious because we all live for something. I think it was William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who once said, religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, religion is what you find yourself daydreaming about. You know what it's like. You've got a spare half hour and the house is empty. And you're in your chair by the fire and you start daydreaming. Just start thinking. And thoughts bubble up into your mind and into your consciousness about the future, about what you'll need, about what you'd like, about the things you want to achieve. And so what happens, quite naturally and unbidden, is you start to think about the things you're living for, about the things you serve, the things that are central to your life, the things that are most important to you, the things that, if you lost, you couldn't live without them. The things that lie at the core of your being. William Temple said, that is what your religion is. That's what you're putting your trust in. Those are the things that at the end of the day, you're hoping will save you. Now, the point is this, over and over again, Paul has been saying that there's a massive head-on collision between Christianity on the one hand and these false teachers on the other. These false teachers were saying, by all means, put your trust in Jesus. That will help. But it will get you nowhere unless you are also circumcised. So trust in Christ and in your moral performance. Trust in Christ and your deeds and in your works. For at the end of the day, it'll be your works that count. Because you're able to see your works. You can see them, can't you? You can write them down. All the things that you're doing. You can tot them all up. And then, this is glorious, then you can compare yourself to others. I love it. You can compare yourself to others and you can say, I thank you, Lord God of heaven and earth, that I'm not like these other people. Racists, homophobes, trans-exclusionary radical feminists. Have you heard of them? It's a new one. TERFs. And so it goes on. And if you get circumcised, you can actually see it in the flesh. Your acts, your moral deeds. And then you can tell everyone how virtuous you are, how anti-racist you are, how inclusive you are. And then you can say to the whole world, look at me. Look at me. I'm on the right side of history. And then you'll be saved for this world. And people will swarm around you. And job offers will come and publishing companies will want your story. And then you'll have saved yourself in this world. Then you'll be rich in this world. Then you'll have the applause of men in this world. Because if you just say you have faith in Jesus, who can see that? Who sees that? Who can see your faith in Christ? No one, because it's a spiritual thing. It's invisible. And so how do you glory in that? How do you showcase that to the world when no one can see it and it's invisible? And so what we have here is a head-on clash between a religion that speaks of divine accomplishment, of what Jesus has done for you, or a religion that speaks of human achievement and what you're accomplishing. A head-on clash that speaks of salvation by faith, alone, without works, or a religion that speaks of salvation by works. That's the difference. And so right here, and at this very point, you have a head-on clash between Christianity and every single other religion in the world, including humanism. We have a head-on clash between Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Hinduism, Christianity and atheism. And what is at stake is your eternal soul and its relationship to Almighty God. That's what's at stake. Now you might say to me, Nigel, I'm a bit confused. Because what Christianity claims to offer is so much better, isn't it? A way of life, trusting in Jesus, not in myself. And trusting in what he's accomplished and in not what I have to accomplish. A way of life living for eternity and not for time. A way of life that will free me from the empty, vain, shallow, superficial promises of the world that only offers hope for time and not eternity. Why is it, if it's so clear, Nigel, why is it that so many people do not see this? It's a good question, isn't it? An excellent question. And I think the answer is that we all have to boast in something. That's why Paul's going on about boasting. He says, may I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ. And then he says, but others are boasting in the flesh. And you say to me, okay, what is this boasting? What does it mean? Well, just give me a few minutes and I'll try to explain it. What Paul is saying is that you and I and the whole world, we have to boast in something. Because we all need an identity. We all need something in our lives that we can look at and point to, so that this thing that we're looking at and pointing at is preaching to us. Okay, it's preaching to us and comforting us, and that will reassure us and drive us forward, that will energize us so we can look at this thing and say, yes, that's great, I'm living for that. And that this thing will then speak to us and reassure us in times of difficulty and adversity when everything is against us. And of course, we all need that. You need it. I need it. And of course, you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Remember Pharaoh, this tyrant of Egypt. And Moses keeps coming to him and keeps saying to him, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And he wouldn't. And he kept on suffering defeat over and over and over again. Plague after plague ravished his house and his land. In effect, he was slowly dying by inches. But he kept on boasting. He kept on saying, I have my horses. I have my chariots. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will win. I will divide the spoils. I'll gorge on the people of God. I will draw my sword. My soldiers are ready. My swords are sharp. There he was, tyrant of Egypt, boasting. And everyone was going, yes, 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 yes. Now I know they didn't play rugby in ancient Egypt, so bear with me. When I think of Pharaoh, I kind of think of like the All Blacks on the rugby field. And you've seen it, haven't you? Where they act out a Maori haka. Except Pharaoh was Egyptian, so it wasn't, you know. But basically, a Maori haka will say, we are great, we are great. And he goes, yes. And there's this Pharaoh, and he's declaring pride, strength, unity. Like a haka. This is how the world works. To a certain extent, it's how we all work. Because this is how we all try to get ahead in life and how we all try to persuade ourselves that our life is meaningful. You stand up and you say, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh, yes. Boasting. But this is what the false teachers were doing, wasn't it? They were doing that all the time. That's what they were saying. They were glorying in the flesh. This is why they were boasting and why they were so much into the numbers game. Because they wanted to make a good showing. That's what Paul says. They wanted to make a good showing. They wanted to impress people. And they kept on saying, we have the numbers. We have the churches. Years ago, I remember watching Newsnight, and there was this one politician, poor chap, he was taking a very, very unpopular line. And I think it was John Humphreys who turned round to the audience, and he said, "Who agrees with this politician?" And there was silence. And so John Humphreys turns to this politician and says, "See? See? This is what the false teachers were saying. See? We've got the numbers. We've got the people." That's why Paul was saying, "Galatians, can you not see? They want you. They want to point to you as belonging to them. They want to say, 'Paul, there are not many who believe like you. I know they used to when you founded the churches, but you're an old man. Times have changed. Things are moving on. So now you're a minority, Paul. Most people are coming over to us.'" And you know, I'm not an apostle, but I tell you one thing. If I was Paul, that would really be an arrow that strikes home. It must be very hard for Paul to bear it. It is hard. And let me just say this. I'm a prophet. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But going forward, it will be hard for us in the Church of England. When many, many will revise and change the faith. And they will say to us, "See? See? We've got the company. We've got the money. We've got the cathedrals and the establishment. What do you have? Nothing. You have nothing because you are nothing. You're isolated and small, and you're despised by the world." Now you could say, "Yes, we are, but we've got the consensus of the ages. We stand with the church for 2 millennia. "Oh, but you can't see that, you see, you can't see that." What you can see are the numbers right in front of you. And you will be despised. And make no mistake, it will be hard. And it was hard for Paul. You think, "Oh, wow. Whew, that is tough." Yeah, it is. It's really tough. But there's something else going on as well. There always is. Because here are all these false teachers, and they've got the numbers. They've got the churches. They've got the leading spokesmen. They have great influence in Jerusalem. They have the backing of the Sanhedrin. They have power, wealth, influence. It's really interesting. They've got all that. They have the outward show. But look what Paul says in verse 13. He says, they're keeping the law. But then he writes, "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law." Oh, my word. This is astonishing. They're saying, "Keep the law, get circumcised," but they themselves aren't keeping the law. They're parading their religion. It's an outward show. They're virtue signaling their righteousness all day, but inside they're empty. They've got nothing. Jude tells us that they're like a waterless desert. Jude tells us that they're like clouds without rain. You know how empty that is? There you are, it's been a hot, parched, scorching summer, and your garden is crying out for rain. And you look up, and there are these clouds coming, and it's full of promises, and they come, and they just pass over. And there's no rain. Empty. And your garden continues to shrivel. Clouds with no rain, promising so much, giving so little. Jude says there are autumn trees without fruit. Autumn. It's when the trees are meant to be groaning with berries and apples, and you go, there's nothing. Jude says they're like wandering stars. They shine brightly in the night sky, circling the sun, a great ball of flame and heat. But because they are wandering stars, they'll eventually crash into the sun and burn. Paul says that they have a form of godliness, but no real spiritual power. A form of godliness in that what they say and do seems right. All this fasting, all this praying, all this outward conformity to the Jewish law. It has a certain religious appeal. Believe me, it really does. It's really attractive. It has a certain power, but it's all empty. Because it can't go all the way down. It can't touch your heart. Because, as Isaiah says, they can mouth all the right religious words, all the beautiful prayers, but deep down inside, their heart is far from God. And so there they are, boasting, puffing themselves up. Like Pharaoh, they're saying, I've got the deeds, I've got the works, I've got the marks, I've got the status. That's what they're saying. But it's a lie. Paul, what's he boasting? He's boasting the cross. He says that, doesn't he? He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to that. It's really, really important that we grasp this. Look what he's not saying. He's not saying, I am boasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He does not say, I'm boasting in the Ten Commandments. In other words, he's not saying, I'm boasting in the ethical teaching of Moses, or I'm boasting in the ethical teaching of Jesus. I'm not boasting in the teachings of Moses or of Jesus. Yet so many people today say, what we've got to do is just, doesn't matter what Jesus did. That's not really important. Just listen to his teaching. It's sublime. He taught us that we should live like the lilies of the field. We should be like the birds of the air. That we should love our enemies and forgive. Sounds great, doesn't it? All this lovely teaching, to my mind, forgive me, to my mind it sounds that they've just been to Woodstock and drunk the Kool-Aid. Sounds great. But all that teaching of loving your enemies, forgiving your persecutors, all that's an offshoot of the main thing. That's a byproduct of the main thing. The main thing is what Jesus did. Because it's impossible, for example, to forgive others unless you first know deep in your heart that you've been forgiven, right? That follows. Because otherwise you can't forgive. Because there's too much resentment, too much bitterness, too much anger in you about all the injustices that have been done to you, and you can't get over it to forgive others. So you can't forgive them until you yourself have truly been forgiven. And that's why Jesus said, by the way, he said, every week, just remember what I did. Take bread, break it. That's my body. That's what I did on the cross. My body was broken. Take the wine. You know what that is? That's my blood that dripped down the side of the cross. It was spilled for you. That's what you're to remember. What I did. What I did. Not what you did. What I did. What I accomplished for you. I accomplished it for you. You did not accomplish anything. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation was your sin. That's the only thing. I did it for you. That's right, isn't it? Because there came a time when Jesus, he was taken in public. You could see this. This was in public. This was not done in a corner. The whole world saw this in public. He was nailed down on a Roman instrument of torture. Paul says that Jesus Christ was placarded. Placarded. Do you know what a placard is? It's a declaration. I went on two demonstrations in my life, and I was given a placard. As soon as you got off the coach in London, you're given this placard. Ban the bomb. Stop the cuts. It's a placard. And on the cross, Jesus is made into a public placard, a public declaration. He was turned into a sign. Because of the cross, on the cross there was a sign. Remember that? There was a sign nailed above Jesus' head in three international languages of the day, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And it said, "This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." And there he was, hanging there. And as he was hanging there, unto the whole world, it was being declared in public that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. You know what propitiation is? Propitiation is when you turn something away. So on the cross, Jesus is turning away the wrath of God that one day was going to be poured upon the heads of each and every one of us, and it was going to go all the way down. And there was Jesus, and he was absorbing that wrath of God, drinking in its poison, taking it all the way down into his heart, into his soul. There was God the Son. And God the Father, a righteous, holy God, who cannot look upon sin because he's holy. Job says, how can God look upon sin? Even the heavens are unclean in his sight. And how much more is man who drinks iniquity like water? And there was God smiting his Son, pouring his wrath into him. And so God declared that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died. He died. In your place. In my place. So we can go free. So we can be forgiven. Don't you see this? If you take this in, if you understand, you come to that point, we understand that there's no one other good enough to pay the price of sin, and Jesus Christ and him alone, he was only the one good enough to unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. If you take this in, you will be free. You'll be free from all your shame, all your bitterness, all your resentment. In other words, you'll be free to forgive. But only if you've come to see that in Jesus, God has already forgiven you. May I never boast, says Paul, may I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, we thank you for this incredible letter. Father, we feel its weight, we feel its glory, we feel its danger. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not turn away offended by the cross, but we pray that we may enter into it and realize what you did so that we might have eternal life. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us when we boast in all these empty, vain things that cannot in the end save. Forgive us when we're tempted by them. Forgive us when we fondle them and look to them. Help us, Father, instead to turn our backs on these things and to follow you to eternal life. Amen.